You see, in the scriptural teaching, the will of God is always something spiritual. What does the Lord Jesus mean? When you examine the teaching of the Lord Jesus, doing God's will is that your will harmonizes with His will. At the innermost depth of your being, you harmonize with God. That is being spiritual. The inner harmony of God's will with our will, and our will with God's will, is spiritual union. That is spiritual union in the Bible. If you find within your heart a sweet, joyful submission and obedience to God's will, you know what it is to be a Christian. Because that comes from the depth of your heart, from the innermost depth of your being. It has nothing to do with external observances in the first place. You begin to know what it is Christian, what the Lord Jesus is teaching about. But anyone who imagines that doing God's will is simply this matter of external observances has not begun to understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. You know, the Lord Jesus is simply not concerned with these externals. Neither is the Apostle Paul. He is simply not concerned with this kind of thing. Let me show you from the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus taught this. I think nobody would even begin to dispute, who even has the slightest understanding of Scripture. Does the Apostle Paul say anything different? He says nothing different whatsoever. Paul, like the Lord himself, is greatly concerned by slipping away from spirituality to religiosity. Now, there is a world of difference, as I have mentioned before, and I need to emphasize this ever more clearly to you. Being religious is not the same thing as being spiritual. If you don't know the difference between the two, then you don't know the difference between what is a true Christian and what is a false Christian. I say this again, you must know the difference of what is the difference between being spiritual and being religious. Don't think because you are religious that you are spiritual. Never make that mistake. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. They thought that because they are religious, they are spiritual, and because they are religious, they have guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, you'll get nowhere like this. Nowhere at all. I say again, only one thing matters in the kingdom of God. That is doing God's will. I delight. Where do you delight? Your heart delights, not external observance, to do thy will. It is our heart echoing with the heart of God. It is our innermost being echoing with the innermost being of God. Our minds corresponding to His mind. Our soul, our life corresponding to His life. That is doing God's will. The deep inner harmony of our innermost being with God. Now, so concerned is Paul about this point that when the Galatians were moving away from the spiritual to the religious, Paul became deeply concerned. In fact, the whole letter of Galatians concerns only this point. That's the whole point. The danger of moving away from the spiritual to the religious. Now, we cannot go through the whole of Galatians today, of course, but let me just give you a few instances of this in Galatians chapter 4, for example. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, Galatians 4 and verse 10, the first sign of spiritual degeneration is the externalizing of religion. Bear that in mind, please. And this is what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 10. You, Galatian Christians, observe days and months and seasons and years, exclamation mark there. You have externalized religion into outward observances. Is that serious? Exceedingly serious. Verse 11, next verse he says, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. What does that mean? I have worked for you for nothing. I have worked for your salvation and you are not going to be saved. And then you remember, of course, because of these things, he says to the Galatians in chapter 5, in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by external observances of the law, you have fallen away. from grace. And this is what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 to them. Are you so foolish that having begun with the Spirit, you are now ending with the flesh? Do you not see that religion is simply of the flesh? It is simply external. It is simply human performances. He says to the Galatians, are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, started out by being spiritual, you're going to end up in the flesh, in these external observances? They have moved away from the being spiritual to being religious. That's the first step of decline. The first dangerous step to destruction. Now, I would like you all to be cautious, especially those who were recently baptized. I saw the joy of your being filled with the fullness of God, filled with the Spirit. But how quickly that can fade away as soon as you take the next step down to becoming religious. Oh, that's so dangerous. And then what was inside comes only to the outside, and the inside has nothing left. Everything goes to the surface, and the inside is empty once again. Empty once again. Do you see what we are talking about? You remember how perfect is the Lord's teaching? Remember how we spoke only two Sundays ago when I expounded the previous passage in Matthew chapter 12? The house became empty. The person had made a moral reform. All the religion was on the outside. It was all decoration. It was all trimming. It all moved out, and the inside was empty again. And what does the Lord say? His last state was worse than his first. I hope you can observe this. Observe carefully this. Doing God's will, then, has nothing to do with just external observance. Doing God's will is not a matter of outward performance. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of whether you just smoke or drink. Now, I don't find smoking is good. Smoking is bad for you. Drinking is bad for you, especially in excessive quantities. But that is not Christianity. A person may not smoke and not drink and still not be a Christian. There are non-Christians who don't smoke and drink. And there are non-Christians who don't go to cinemas. And there are non-Christians who don't buy papers on the Sunday as well. What does that prove? Nothing. That gives them no entrance to the kingdom of God. Now, I would like to show you that this danger is much greater than you might realize. And that even relatively spiritual-minded people may fail to observe this point and fall. And for this reason, I'm going to make a little stop here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take you an illustration from this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, which I shall not read now in detail, but I'll leave you to read when you get home, deals with the famous passage about women, whether women should cover their heads. Now, in this passage, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. In verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." There is a hierarchy at which God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the wife. And then he says in verse 4, "Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head." That, in other words, the woman should cover the head, the man should not cover the head. And so the passage goes on. Now, how do we understand this thing? There were some sisters here, as you know, from Ontario the other time. And when they came to the service, they probably pulled out scarves and covered up their heads. Now, this is very nice. They do desire to do God's will, and this you can certainly credit them for. But they did this because there were two Bible teachers who told them that because 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16 says this, therefore they shall cover their heads. And so promptly, in all obedience to the will of God, they pulled out their scarves and covered their heads. Now, these two Bible teachers, I grant you that they do love God, and they have a desire to do God's will. But they do fail to understand one important principle, the principle of what we have been talking about. And in fact, in this point, one has to say that even our good friend Watchman Nee has gone astray. Because as you know, Watchman Nee in the Xiaoqun, in the little flock, required all women in the congregation to wear veils. Have you ever seen Chinese women wear veils? But he required that all women shall wear veils. Why did he make this requirement? On the basis of this passage. Now, Brother Nee has written many excellent things and done much excellent work. But here he has missed the principle and missed the boat. Why? Well, let me give you a very brief explanation. And first and above all, if you could only see the principle that God's will is never to be externalized, and the moment you externalize God's will, you have taken the first fatal step down, then you would know what was the mistake of our brother Nee, as well as these teachers in Ontario, with whom I personally have no quarrel, who are very nice to me personally. So this is no personal matter, but it is important for me to speak God's word. What is the error? The error is on the basis of straight exposition. It is the error of understanding scriptural teaching and expounding it correctly. First, if they had looked carefully at this passage, they would have noticed that these words apply only to married women. And therefore, these dear girls, none of whom were married, pulling out a scarf and putting it over their heads, I mean, if they had even bothered to look a little bit more carefully, would have seen it applied only to married women. It has nothing to do with unmarried women. These girls, not being married, would not have applied to them in any case, even if married women were required to cover their heads as a token of submission to their husbands. The word husband appears right away at verse 3. What is so difficult? Did not our brother Nee see that when he expounded this and require every woman in his church to cover their heads? The head of every woman is her husband. In fact, if they had taken a little bit more trouble to investigate the background, they would have seen that in terms of Jewish practice, we don't know much about Corinthian practice, in terms of Jewish practice, the same was true. Only the married women covered their heads. But then whether they did so as a token of submission to the husbands is very much in doubt. It was simply the style of the time, and the great authorities of the time are not able to confirm to us that it was necessary, was a sign of submission. It only was a sign of being married or not married, just like whether you wear a ring or not. My wearing a ring or my wife wearing a ring is not proof of her submission to me. It is only proof that she is married. But there are many married women who don't wear rings, and many married men who don't wear rings. So really, this kind of external thing proves really nothing. But the point here is simply that the whole purpose of the discussion is not that every woman is subject to every man, but simply that the wife is subject to the husband. There is no scriptural teaching that every woman is subject to every man. You see, there is no teaching that the wife is subject to the husband. And this is the point here. Now, this is such a basic point of exposition that one does not understand how people whose business it is to expound the word of God, like these Bible teachers and Brother Nee, for example, Watchman Nee, could make such so elementary a mistake. The second point to observe from this passage, from verses 4 and 5 and verse 13, is that this covering of the head applies only to prophecy and to prayer. That's all it stated. It does not mean that they cover their heads the whole day long, but simply here that it refers specifically at the times of prophecy and prayer. Paul mentions nothing else. Verse 40 and verse 4. Any man who prays, and then verse 5, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so, in verse 13 too, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Again, the subject is prayer and prophecy. It's nothing to do with other things. Yes, This point obviously was not clear to our sisters, and when we were praying, they did not cover their heads, but when they were sitting in the congregation, neither praying nor prophesying, they covered their heads. Now, when you study the scripture is so clear. Prayer and prophecy are the times mentioned. Why is it mentioned? Well, what do you do in prayer? You're talking to God. Now, think carefully. Paul is saying you should cover your head, the woman should cover her head, when she is talking to God. Not when she is talking to men, but talking to God. Have you got this point very clear? And when you are prophesying, you are speaking from God. You are more conscious of God than of men when you prophesy. That's what you should be in any case. Again, it has to do with your relationship to God. Both prophecy and prayer is to do with your relationship, not to man, but to God. Now that should be plain. So it has nothing to do with whether or not, whether the word during the preaching of the sermon you should cover your head. It is when they are prophesying, when they are praying, not when others are praying for them or prophesying to them. Now, is that not very plain? Is that not what the Word of God says very plainly? Well then, if this being so, again, make it see clearly that this attitude, this matter of covering the head has to do with our relationship to God. Now the third point here is this. Consider carefully what we have just seen of Galatians, for example. We did not look at the Colossian passage, but in Galatians, for example, we saw already that Paul is not concerned with external observances, with food and drink and clothing and dates and times and years and seasons. He is not concerned with this kind. The religious people are concerned with this kind of thing. One day is more holy than another day. On Fridays you should eat fish and not beef and meat and stuff like this. They're concerned with food and drink. And Paul says in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace. Righteousness is inside, peace is inside, and joy is inside. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do we read the Word of God with a veil on our face? Can't we see what he is saying? He says, I am not going to tell you that being a Christian has anything to do with external observances. It has to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You are his temple. Do you think now that Paul is going to tell us that after all it has something to do with our fashion? With the kind of clothing we are going to wear? Do you think that he forgot what he said before and now suddenly decides that being a Christian has to do with what kind of clothing you wear or what kind of hat you wear or that you should wear a hat or not wear a hat? Now this brings us to the point when we are talking about headgear. What do we mean by headgear? What exactly are we talking about? What is this covering? Does Paul mean that we should all put hats on or are the women should put hats on and men should not put hats on because if you put a hat on you dishonor your head? Is that what Paul says? In which case, every time I put a hat on when it's hot, I suddenly think of Paul's words. Any man who puts a hat on his head dishonors his head. I quickly take it off again and roast in the sun. You see? Oh, no, he's not talking about that. But which man would ever wear a hat inside a building anyway, if that's the case? Well, so you think, does Paul mean a hat here, that all women should wear hats? I'm sure the Christian Dior or whoever it is, the Paris fashion makers who design hats would be delighted at the news that from now on all Christians are going to, all women at least, are going to wear hats. I mean, this is just ideal, at least from their commercial point of view. Now, what is a head covering? You cannot deny that a hat is a hair covering. Or should it be a scarf? Now, once you start externalizing religion, did you see the point that I mentioned? You fall into the dangers of casuistry. You know what is casuistry? Casuistry is trying to define what the will of God is. Now, if we are to cover our heads, the questions of casuistry are going to arise immediately. What questions? Well, what constitutes a head covering? Is the first question. How big is the head covering to be a head covering? Now, for example, this piece of paper here is this big. Now, if I put it on my head, does that not constitute a head covering? It does cover my head, does it not? Therefore, is this big enough to be a head covering? Or what about half this size? Could this be also a head covering? Or maybe quarter of this size? How big is big enough to be a head covering? then you fall right into the trap of the Pharisees and scribes. You see, when you say walking is work, then how far walking is work? And they decide that 1,500 yards is far enough. Okay, what about 1,400 yards? No, that's not. Somebody has to fix the figure. So somebody is going to decide how big is a head covering to be a head covering. Now, many of you have seen Jews who cover their heads, right? How big is the head covering? Only that big, right? At the back of the head, fixed with a hairpin, right? So it stays at the back. You have surely seen Jews going around, Orthodox Jews. That's head covering. Well, is that big enough? Can we make it a little bit smaller? Why not? A little bit bigger? Why not? Bigger? Okay, too. Immediately, you run into all kinds of problems. Now, how thick should the head covering be? Now, if covering my head is the sign of obedience, then presumably the bigger and thicker the stuff I put on my head, the greater the sign of my obedience, should it not be? I mean, is that not logical? If covering my head is the sign of obedience, then clearly, the bigger the covering, the more conspicuous is this covering, then the more obvious is my obedience to my husband. So if a wife wants to express her obedience to her husband, maybe the best thing is to find the biggest hat, the largest towel you can wrap around your head so that everyone can observe just how obedient you are to God. Now, you find that funny? Well, I tell you this, that's exactly what the Jews did. That's what the Lord Jesus rebuked them for. You make broad your phylacteries. Is that not what he accused them of? You have so externalized religion that now you make, you see, they wore certain rings around their garments, and they made these garments, these things broad. They put a big thing tied on their forehead, you see, to show that they always remember the law of God. They tied this thing around their hand in order to show that they always do God's will, which they seldom did, in fact. But then anyway, so long as it's tied around the hand, that's what matters. Now, once you start doing this, you fall right into the trap of the religious. Because then you have started having to do an awful lot of defining. And who is going to decide what is right? How big a head covering is the head covering? And so you have ladies arriving in church with an enormous hat with a bouquet on top of it that can shade you from the sun very effectively. And this enormous thing, and you sit there in front and you can't see the preacher behind it. If you happen to sit behind her. I mean, this is the common joke on the Western churches, isn't it? That the lady in front sits with this great hat there and you just can't see what's going on in front. But she has a head covering. She's doing God's will, right? What you're accusing her of? Imagine the whole row of ladies with that. I mean, they'll block out the whole view. You just have to have ladies all in the front seat, and at the end of the service, you don't have to see what's going on. From there on, the whole rest of the service is all by faith and not by sight. So here we find that when we look at these things, we find that really we have not begun to understand the Apostle Paul at all. Now, furthermore, Paul, moreover, himself says in verse 15 that the woman already has a head covering in the form of her hair. Well, if she already has a head covering, why does she need another one? Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's her pride, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Wherefore it follows that she already has a covering. Is that not enough? Is Paul then arguing that since she has a covering, she needs another covering? And if so, how many coverings should we have before it's sufficient? Exactly, are we trying to say? And then finally, observe this. When you look carefully and strictly from the point of expounding the scriptures, you will notice that the word, the noun covering, which I have been using constantly, and the word veil, which is a form of covering, nowhere occurs in the passage. It does not occur. The word, the noun cover or veil in the Greek occurs not one single time. I checked through back and forth and could find no noun, no word that refers to a covering, to a hat, to a veil, or to anything. Now that's surprising. Not a single noun. The word veil, in fact, is used by Paul, but not in this passage. It occurs only in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 onwards, where he speaks about Moses, who had a veil upon his face to hide the fading glory. That's the only place that he uses the word veil 4 or 5 times. But in this passage, the word veil in the original does not occur one single time, nowhere. There's no word for veil, there's no word for covering, there's no word for hat, nothing. What is there? There is only the verb, to cover. And this is sometimes translated in the English by some noun, wearing a veil, or wearing a covering, or something like this. But in fact, the word covering in the Greek nowhere occurs. Only the verb to cover. And the only instance where he could have used the noun, the word, the noun to cover, in verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. He does not use the word for veil at all. As you, if you have an RSV, you will see in the margin, the Greek word is authority. The word is the Greek word exousia, authority. And the word authority, the word exousia in Greek, never means a veil, it never means a head covering of any form or any shape. And I have checked that up in the most authoritative dictionary there is, the Little and Scott, which is over 2,000 pages thick. The word exousia never, under no circumstances, ever means a veil or a head covering of any sort. Therefore, the only occasion when he could have used the noun for a head covering, he uses the word instead, authority. Do you understand the point of all this? The point of all this is simply this, exegetically. Paul is not concerned with a thing, with a noun, but he is concerned with a verb, with a kind of action. With action is what he is concerned. And he is concerned with the action that is subject to authority. Can you understand that? He is not concerned with what you put on your head, but what you do. That is the kind of person you are going to be. A person who is subject to authority, who covers the head. That is, in picture language, being subject to authority. In this case, the wife being subject to the husband. And so his whole argument is this. A woman who does not live in subjection to her, from the heart, in subjection to her husband, is as disgraceful in God's eyes. This is the point. In God's eyes, as a woman who has her hair cut is disgraceful in man's eyes. A woman who is shaven would look very odd. Have you seen a woman who is bald-headed walking around? Would be very disgraceful. But if that's disgraceful in man's eyes, Paul is saying, as a shaven woman would be unbecoming or disgraceful in man's eyes, so a woman who is not subject to her husband is disgraceful in God's eyes. This point is, in fact, stated explicitly by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, as a meek, obedient spirit is in God's sight very precious. Notice the word in God's sight, not in man's sight. He's not concerned with man's sight here. You see, it is how you, now you understand why when Paul used, spoke of, about the covering, he always kept speaking about it in terms of his relationship to God, in prayer, or in prophesying from God. It has to do with the woman's relationship to God, not the woman's relationship to man. Now, do you think that Paul, of all people who understand spirituality so well, really thought that true obedience has to do with whether what you put on your head? Could anyone be quite as superficial as that? Do you think that what a woman puts on her head in the slightest bit expresses her true behavior towards her husband? Of course not. Whatever you put in your head would express nothing at all in terms of what your heart has towards your husband. Obedience can never be a matter of outward performance. It has to be from the heart. And so today, of course, Roman Catholic women all wear veils and black hats, as you have noticed if you've gone to a Catholic church, because they are thinking, they are following this passage too. So Protestant and Catholic alike make the same kind of mistake of externalizing true faith in God. Do you think that the Catholic woman who puts a hat on her head and a veil on her face is truly obedient to her husband? Maybe you'll find out when you go to her home. But you will not find out by watching her hat or seeing how thick her veil is. That will prove absolutely nothing. Maybe when she gets home, she'll be pulling her husband's hair, but when she goes to church, she's got her hat on the head. But it is ludicrous to imagine, it is ridiculous to imagine that what you put on your head has anything to do with obedience at all. And even more ridiculous to suppose that that is what Paul wants to say. And yet people of the stature of Watchman Nee and others could make mistakes of this kind. which humbles us, isn't it? And causes us to be very careful and very watchful. And it shows you why, that if you miss one spiritual principle, how far wrong you can go. This is the reason why those who are in training are being trained in spiritual principles, understanding the spiritual principles as well as an exegesis. Because when you don't understand spiritual principles, you'll make all kinds of mistakes of this kind. And so, brothers and sisters, I use this illustration from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to show you the point. Doing God's will, if you understand the scriptural principle, has nothing to do with external observances in the first place. It has to do with an attitude of the heart in which our heart harmonizes with God's heart. Finally, observe the cost of obedience. In Matthew chapter 12. Here, do you not think that what the Lord Jesus said would offend his relatives? Do you not think that when his relatives and his mother heard what he said, "Who is my father, who is my mother and brother and sister, but he who does the will of God?" So, in a sense, disclaiming their claim upon him, would they not feel offended? But that is the cost of doing God's will. You have to speak the truth, even though it is offensive. Even though it may be misunderstood. Even though people will take exception to it. Even though people will reject what you say. I'm sure the relatives didn't like that at all, to be told, "Well, you have no claim on me. Only those who do the will of God have a claim on me." They don't like to hear that. But when you speak God's words, you will speak the truth. And you will speak the truth whether people like it or don't like it. Doesn't matter. You will speak the truth. Because only by speaking the truth will you help them to come to the realization of the truth and so be saved. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, must have offended his brothers and probably also his mother when he said that at the time. But notice how wonderfully his brothers came to the Lord. And you know that his brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in later time. The word of God may be uncomfortable to listen to at the time, but it accomplishes its purpose. And so to sum up, we do notice this. Only one thing matters in the kingdom of God, and that is to do God's will. And we have seen now, and I've been at pains to expound to you, that doing God's will is not a matter of external observances, of not doing certain things and doing certain things. But it is a matter of the inward attitude of heart towards God. And when you have the right attitude of heart, you will do the right things, of course. Because it is not just to know God's will here, but to do His will. This is most important. One closing word regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. And from there we learn another lesson. Mary is honored, and we will honor Mary, not because she is Jesus' mother by the flesh, but because Mary was one who did God's will. Think about that precious passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. When God's Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit, and brought forth the Lord Jesus. Do you remember those precious words that Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38? "Be it done to me according to your word. Behold, I am your handmaid, the handmaid of the Lord." There is the obedience to her, to God's will. Even at the cost of her reputation, she was going to be misunderstood. She would be accused by ignorant people. Maybe even accused of fornication, of adultery, whatever. But she said, be it done to me according to your will. Mary was a person who obeyed God's will. But the lesson to us is this. You may be obedient to God's will in one particular thing. You may forget to be obedient in another thing. It was not very nice of Mary at this particular time to interrupt the Lord in his teaching. She had to be reminded that doing God's will once is not sufficient. It is a continuing doing of God's will. And we all have to remember that. When those were baptized a few weeks ago, they were doing God's will. In obedience to God, they were baptized. They, in obedience to God, committed their lives totally to Him. They were obedient to God. And we praise God for that obedience. But now don't sit back and say, "You see, I was obedient to God. Now I'm okay for the rest of my life." No, not so fast. Your obedience to God is a continuing process, on and on. You have just begun. Now you are on the road, and keep going. Mary had to learn that lesson too. She was obedient to God, wonderfully obedient to God. But what's she doing now? Interrupting the Lord when he's preaching God's word, doing God's work. She had to remember, no, keep on doing God's will. And so we find in these matters the preciousness of so many lessons concerning the will of God. You might say in conclusion here that everything that is important for us to know about God's will, the Lord Jesus has said in these few verses. Did you ever know there were such riches in this passage? Such is the teaching of the Lord. You take a few verses and there the riches comes forth, like a spring bringing forth a river. Such is its abundance. But in conclusion, ask yourself again, let me ask myself too, are we truly obedient to His will? Do we now realize that this is the one thing that matters? Let us be quiet before God in prayer.